the book of Acts. We've been in the book of Acts for over a year, actually, and we are wrapping things up, and there's the schedule to finish October 19th. We are actually going to take a different approach for these last eight chapters. Instead of expositionally going through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we're going to topically address these last eight chapters, much of the content within the chapters is similar. And so that is the plan. Dave Harstuck was 44 years old and Shirley Dygart was 54. Dave was a veteran skydiver and this was his sixth jump of the day. Shirley was a first-time jumper. Dave was a safe, self-proclaimed partier and thrill seeker. Shirley was a grandmother. Both of them were strapped together and they jumped from a plane 13,000 feet over the state of Texas. Shirley had her younger son Joe with her, who was 30 years old, in the plane, while her husband Bill, 56, and her older son Will, 32, and her three grandchildren watched from the ground as Grandma jumped out of the plane. They reached about 120 miles per hour on the free fall, which is terminal velocity, and they passed 7,000 feet. At 5,000 feet, Dave pulled the ripcord and he heard something pop, and they soon were recklessly spinning. Shirley screamed, "Is it supposed to be like this?" "No," Dave yelled back. "To be honest, we got a serious problem. But I got it." Dave knew now that the emergency chute was the only option. The problem was he couldn't reach the handle to disengage the initial chute because it was between their bodies and had been pressed. They were so tightly pressed together that he couldn't get to it, and the centrifugal force around them as they just were spinning out of control was too much. He had a decision to make. Should he open the emergency chute anyway, with the main chute still attached? And at 3,500 feet, he made the fatal decision to do just that. But as he knew, it was a tangled mess, and it began to slow down. But they began to pick up speed and they began to tumble, now parallel to the ground, out of control, spinning, tumbling, with no way out. Life seems like that for us sometimes, as if we're spinning out of control, tumbling from one event to another. It must have been what Paul was at least experiencing in the flesh during these eight chapters that we're talking about, as he's going from one prison to another, being captive and left in prison time after time, wondering, perhaps, do I really believe that God is in control? Do I really believe that God is good? Then why all this spinning? Why all this tumbling? We're going to try to answer that question this morning, not just in Paul's life, but in our own. So if you'll stand with me, we're going to read from Acts chapter 21, verses 27 through 30 together. Hear God's word to you and to me. So we look at this pivotal topic, providence and trust. Verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law of this place. Moreover, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with them in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. Please bow your heads with me as we pray. Father, I pray that you would help us not just to examine this topic of providence and trust, but I pray, Lord, that you would help us experience your love in the midst of this topic. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. First, I want to look at a question, why? Then we're going to look at a question, how? But first, this question, why? For all you Bible scholars out here, I'm going to test your knowledge. See if you know the answer to this. Why was the Apostle Paul killed? Why did the Apostle Paul die? Perhaps you might revert back to the catechism you learned as a child. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. In other words, the Apostle Paul died because it was in the providence of the sovereign God who so ordained it. And that's easy to prove. Just three quick scriptures that share that thought. Acts 17:26, Paul himself speaking to the Athenians. He said, "From one man he, God, made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live." Paul says, God made man. He set the exact times and the exact places, Roanoke, Virginia, that they should live. Or the psalmist says it this way, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Or maybe from a circumstantial perspective, the writer to the book of Proverbs in Proverbs 16:33 says the same truth. The lot is cast into the lap. Listen, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, this can be a very comforting truth in times of trouble when we're looking at this whole notion of providence and difficulty that Paul is going to face to be imprisoned and then to be killed. But at times it can be one of the most frustrating truths as well. If everything passes through the hands of the Lord, what must it be like to be faithful John the Baptist, who is imprisoned and beheaded for his loyalty to God? The voice of the martyrs reported that in Iran there were 20 Christians recently from mainly Muslim backgrounds who were detained for their faith. And as a sign of being politically progressive, the government of this newly appointed leader pardoned and released 11 of those prisoners. But one of them, Pastor Binyam Irani, went to meet with the judge and asked for pardon to be granted for his release as well, along with those 11, but was denied and said that he had to complete his 6-year term. His family members learned later that they told him that the only way he could forego his 6-year jail term was to forsake his faith and return to Islam. Why did the Apostle Paul die? Somehow, some way, in the providence of God, God was working and moving in ways that we don't understand. Perhaps you could say, It wasn't the providence of God that Paul died. I believe it was human depravity that Paul died. For we know likely that Paul sat in a prison at the time of Nero. And Nero was certainly a depraved ruler. He used to hang Christians or impale them upon poles and put tar upon them and light them on fire. And then throw lavish parties while Christians burned, giving off light to those reveling in the darkness. He certainly was depraved. And most historians believe that the Apostle Paul was beheaded by Nero sometime in the middle to late 60s. But the question is, why was Paul in Rome in the first place? Because he was imprisoned. Which leads to the question, why was he imprisoned? And here we find our answer in Acts. Why was the Apostle Paul killed? Here's your answer. It's in verse 29. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Here's your answer. Why did the Apostle Paul ultimately die? Because of supposition. Because people wrongly accused him of bringing Trophimus into the temple. Paul would spend 2 years in prison in Caesarea and then 2 more years in Rome and eventually die, suffer terribly, listen, for something he didn't do. Well, how about a question of how? How did it come to pass that Paul got himself in this position? Well, first, Paul had this unusual calling. A call that so shaped his life, it almost led him into trouble. But it was so real and so vivid and so powerfully living within him, it dominated everything he did and everything he said. In Acts chapter 26, Paul recites what happened and why he did what he did and why he lived the way he lived and why he was in Jerusalem here in Acts 21. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to point you as a servant and a witness of what you've seen of me and what I will show you, Paul shares. He says, Jesus said to him, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, Paul says, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all of Judea and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn from God and prove their repentance by their deeds. This is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. So to stand here and testify to small and great alike, I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people, and to the Gentiles. That was Paul's mission. That's who he was. That's what God had called him to do. God had called the Apostle Paul to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. This is why he wanted to be in Jerusalem in the first place. This is why he sailed back to get there at the time of Pentecost. You remember, he's coming back and he has with him 7 representatives of the churches of the Gentile mission. And they're all bringing a contribution for the people there in Jerusalem who are struggling during a time of need. And Paul wants to present this gift as a token of camaraderie between the Gentile church and the Jewish church to somehow not authenticate his ministry, but to unite these churches and these groups of people within Christianity who were at odds. so many times throughout Scripture. And it's His driving passion that they be one and that they be unified. So that's why He's here in Jerusalem. Trophimus was one of those seven representatives of one of those seven churches that represented the entire Gentile population. But with this special calling, Paul made many enemies. The Jews hated Paul all the more. The Gentiles, listen, the thought of bringing God to the Gentiles was horrific in their minds. In fact, we have found an engraved tablet of limestone discovered in 1871. Each letter on this particular block was nearly 1.5 inches high and originally painted with red ink against a white limestone printed in Greek, Latin, and Arabic. And this particular sign was posted after place between the court of the Gentiles and the women's court. In other words, there at the building of the temple of Herod, he constructed this court of the Gentiles, which had a number of colonnades, but it was an open area where anyone could come in. Any Gentile could come into this area and mingle. This is where Jesus was so infuriated when individuals were buying and selling. And it was somehow this one area where the Gentiles could come into the temple. They were making God's house into a den of robbers, and Jesus was infuriated. Well, these signs here separated that court of the Gentiles into a place that only a Jewish individual could go. This was the sign that was posted. You can look behind me on the screen. No foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade and the plaza of this temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. Here's what's amazing. The Roman government, which didn't allow any capital punishment to be undertaken, that's why the Jewish high priest had to get Pilate to crucify Jesus. They couldn't do it lawfully, quote unquote, by themselves. But the Roman government actually allowed the Jews to kill anyone who transgressed that line. See, Paul was hated by the Jews, and he was seen as if it was supposed that he took Gentiles across that line into a place that they were not supposed to go. But the Gentiles hated Paul as well with a special mission, like those in Ephesus. You remember Paul proclaimed that their gods were false. And you remember the temple of Artemis there in Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the world, with its thousands of cult prostitutes, with thousands upon thousands of people coming to visit yearly. You remember Paul standing up and ministering there in Ephesus, declaring that Jesus was the true God. And you remember the big riot that happened from the silversmiths and those who made their money by making idols as they were threatened. The Gentiles hated Paul because he proclaimed that their gods were false. Not only did the Jews hate him, but the Gentiles hated him. Listen, go to Saudi Arabia or maybe Iran and publicly declare on a street corner that Jesus Christ is Lord and that all of those people gathered around you are worshiping false God. That only God is God and Jesus is God and that Muhammad is a false prophet, a false God. And see what would happen. That's what Paul was dealing with every single day in the Gentile mission field. But it wasn't only Jews. It wasn't only Gentiles. He made many enemies from Christians themselves. It had been 20 to 30 years since Christ had died when we're reading about this passage. But there is a big question of how do Jewish Christians still honor God, the God of their fathers? In Acts 15, you remember there was this solution between the Gentiles and the Jewish Christians, where some Jews were proclaiming that the Gentiles had to become Jews in order to be saved. It was okay for them to believe in Jesus, but they needed to be circumcised as the law of Moses prescribed. You remember? And the council made the decision in Acts chapter 15, said no. That they merely need to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. And it solved the problem, and the Gentiles were enthusiastic as many flooded into the church because of this wonderful decision where the gospel was being held up. But what about the Jewish Christians? That problem was never taken care of. It was another problem, and that led to trouble at home. You see, they were so saturated with their traditions, even Christians. It was difficult to part with those traditions. Perhaps you have some family traditions. And I bet you if I pressed you, you would be hard to part with them as well. Perhaps it's everyone eating together at dinner time. Or perhaps you have certain Christmas traditions. It's interesting, almost every family I've ever met who has children old enough to be married, they come face to face with their traditions. You know what time? Thanksgiving and Christmas. Because one family does one thing one way, and now here's another family newly formed and wants to start their own traditions, and they're caught in this world. What do we do? How do we live for the glory of God, yet honor these traditions at the same time? That's where the Jewish Christian was. That's what it felt like. And for the Jews, circumcision in particular was hard to part with. So for 20 to 30 years, Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem were obeying and loving Jesus Christ, but they were still hanging on to these traditions and participating in the law. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's just so wonderful. It's from Tevye. You remember in the Fiddler on the Roof. And you remember the whole premise of the play is basically summed up early on as Tevye says, traditions, traditions, without our traditions, our lives would be as shaky as Fiddler on the Roof. Later on, he says, because of our traditions, we've kept our balance for many, many years. We have our traditions for everything, how to sleep, how to eat, how to work, how to wear our clothes. For instance, we always keep our heads covered and always wear a little prayer shawl that shows our constant devotion to God. You may ask, how did this tradition get started? I'll tell you. I don't know. But it's a tradition. And every one of us knows who he is and what God expects them to do. J.I. Packer says this, no one can claim to be detached from traditions. In fact, one sure way to be swallowed up by traditionalism is to think that one is immune to it. The question then is not whether we have traditions, but whether our traditions conflict with the only absolute standard in these matters, Holy Scripture. And that was the problem. There was trouble at home here in Jerusalem that Paul wasn't dealing with. You see, he was dealing with the Gentile difficulty and leading individuals into the truth and showing them Christ and encouraging them to turn their backs on false gods. But James, the senior pastor of the church there in Jerusalem, had a totally different problem. And so when Paul comes to Jerusalem, he meets with James and he meets with the elders and they have a powwow. This is what happens in Acts chapter 21, verse 19. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had been doing among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed? They are zealous for the law. And they've been told. They've been told about you and that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear what you've done. And therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay for their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there's nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance to the law. Ouch. What do? Tension. You're the Apostle Paul. You are preaching the truth of the gospel that you're free in Christ. Christ has fulfilled the law. No longer is the law your commander in chief. What do? So what's going on here is James says, hey, we have these four guys and they're poor. And they can't afford the sacrifice that needs to happen at the end of this period of them consecrating themselves. And most likely they took a Nazarite vow, which the minimum time was 30 days. And so the suggestion is to Paul, go with these four men, present them into the temple and pay for their vow. Paul, who's come from the outside, can't do that. He has to go become ceremonially clean because he's ceremonially unclean. So he does that, and how that worked was on the third day he'd be sprinkled by the priest and make arrangements for those individuals, and then on the seventh day he would be sprinkled again, determined clean, and there would be a sacrifice that would be made and the vows paid, and the four individuals would go on their way. That's what Paul was doing in the temple. He was with those four individuals who someone from Ephesus, where Trophimus was from, thought they saw Trophimus going into the temple. It wasn't Trophimus, the Greek, going into the temple. It was Paul escorting those four men. It's hard for me to articulate and hard for us to really comprehend the tension that existed between Christians. Christians who both wanted to honor God, and one group who said, listen, the law has already been fulfilled, and another group who says, yes, the law has already been fulfilled, but we got these traditions and we need to keep them going. And so James and the elders say, listen, Paul, if you really want us to be unified, thanks for the gift. And that's going to really help. But listen, we have an idea. Go show yourself in the temple and do this. In so doing, you will bring unification amongst the church. So now it becomes a question of trust. Thirdly, Paul's willingness to sacrifice. Paul was willing to defer to his weaker Christian brothers and sisters in order to restore unity between these groups of people. I don't know if you have been to a third world country before, but many times they have different customs than us. And I know this has perhaps changed a little bit. I've just been there three times in the last time near the year 2000 or so. But in going to Haiti, one of the things that we learned in a specific geographical place I was at was that for Christian women to wear shorts was seen as an abomination. It would confuse them with prostitutes. And so, therefore, the Christian missionaries would make a rule and say, no shorts. In fact, even wearing slacks was highly frowned upon for Christian women. And they weren't to wear those so as not to make a stumbling block. Now listen, obviously those restrictions and requirements are legalistic, but for the good of the gospel, for the willingness of the gospel to go forward, the missionaries from our group were willing to do that. And I'm sure many folks who went on our trip to Haiti this past year, they were willing to do the same and try to dress appropriately to somehow not put a stumbling block for those who might believe. That's what Paul was doing. He knew he didn't have to do this vow. He knew he didn't have to go through this process. He knew he was free from the law. But for the good of the gospel, he was willing to lay down his life. And little did he know he was laying down his life. Because eventually his life would be taken from this incident that happened. Paul had a willingness to sacrifice. And in the providence of God, he faith to surrender. Apostle Paul had learned over the years very well this truth that God is in charge of every circumstance. He's not unemotional. He's not absent. Paul trusted God with his life, much like Jesus did in the garden. Not my will, but your will be done. It takes faith to surrender, to trust God's good providence. The Holy Spirit gives us faith during those difficult times. But you see, that surrender of trusting God in the midst of difficult circumstances doesn't come from a strong willpower. It doesn't come from years of study. It doesn't come from memorizing Scripture. It comes from God Himself. It comes from Christ Himself who came from heaven. Listen, and every single act that Christ ever did was an act of humility and surrender. When He became man, He enfleshed Himself with skin, and it was exceedingly humbling to have to sleep. To have to eat. To have to be winded. To have to defecate. Every single minute. Every single hour. Year after year. Jesus Christ surrendered to the Father. In order to accomplish God's plan for humanity. For you and me. Where does the power come from to surrender in the midst of God's providential workings that don't seem enjoyable? Power comes from Christ. The master of humility, the master of surrender. And so Peter says, who one day will surrender himself and be crucified upside down, he says to his congregation, or the folks he's writing to, who are experiencing much difficulty, he says this in chapter 4, verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will, His providence, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's what Paul was doing. That's what he was doing, not just in the temple, but also in the dungeon. Not just there going with men who are weaker Christians, still somehow working with the law. But also in those lonely times. Also in the times when those individuals who were supposed to free him or let him go kept him there in prison from one change of governor to another. You see, as you surrender to God and trust in His good providence, even when your world is spinning out of control, listen, brother and sister, you're becoming more and more like Christ. And that's what Paul's learning. That's what God's doing in Paul's life. He's transforming him. He's changing him. He's making him more and more like Jesus. And He's doing the same to you and me. If I designed your life, I wouldn't have you spinning out of control. And I wouldn't design my life that way either. But God knows what's best. And listen, Paul had much company, did he not? When you think of individual after individual in the Bible who had to trust in the good providence of God, in the good plan of God without knowing the end, it's easy, in a sense, to be Job if he could have read those first two chapters and known why he was suffering as he was. It wasn't because God was angry at him. It was because he was righteous and good. But many times we don't get those first couple of chapters either, do we? But Paul was doing right, just like Jeremiah was doing right, just like John the Baptist was doing right. He was making concessions to others. He was, as to the Jew, to become like a Jew. As to the Gentile, to become like a Gentile. My life's not my own. I've died with Christ. I've been bought with a price. And it is my privilege to trust God, even in difficult circumstances, knowing that His providence is good and it's not directionless. And in the end, I will exclaim, "Hallelujah, God, everything you did so well." Paul, most assuredly, one who was a Pharisee, who knew his Bible like none other, he certainly knew the story of Joseph, who was sold as a slave. And I often wonder if Paul was sitting in the dungeon, did that story give him hope? Did it give him life as one who was falsely accused? Just as Paul had been falsely accused, who'd spent years in a dungeon and then forgotten by a man after you interpreted his dreams. But listen, God remembered Joseph. God remembered Paul and his good providence. Probably the most astounding verse in all of the book of Genesis relating to this subject in particular, Genesis 15:20. As Joseph's brothers are before him, those who sold him into slavery, Joseph said this, listen how he understands the providence of God. This is where God wants to take us. This is where God wants to move and work in us so that we can say this, as Joseph said to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You see, the gospel was at stake at the time of Joseph. Because if the people of Israel die out, there's no line for Christ to inherit. You see, it's the same reason. We can trust the providence of God because we know God is working His glorious good news, what we call the gospel, and He's bringing it to a particular end. And you and I somehow are a part of that plan. And all of the circumstances that we have mixed together, we're an amalgam of God's grace as He is directing each of us. And as we work through these difficult times, listen, we're becoming more and more like our Savior, who was falsely accused, though He did everything right through illegal trials, to a judge who said He was innocent twice, but mercilessly had Him flogged and crucified. From a crowd who votes to release a convicted murderer and demands cruel torture and death for innocent Jesus. Hanging there naked while the soldiers gamble for His underwear. Listen. Jesus knew something that we need to know. And the story here this morning in Acts chapter 1 is a small picture of that. Paul will take a bullet for the gospel, but Jesus will take on hell for humanity. Paul gave up his freedom, but listen, Christ gave up heaven. Paul was falsely accused and suffered much unintentionally, but Jesus was born in order that He might die for you and me. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising His shame. Remember we talked about the why? Somehow the gospel of God is going forward and God's plan is coming into view. His glory is on display and He's making you and He's making me into His image. Through your circumstance, God is making you more like Christ. Listen, how should we deal with hardship? Listen, how do we trust God's providential working when it hurts, when it's lonely, when we feel like giving up? We have to remember these three things. Write them down. We've said them before, but write them down. Number one, God's all powerful. God is all powerful. Do you believe that? He took that slave, took that man in the dungeon named Joseph, and elevated him to second command in all of Egypt in order to save 70 people while the whole world experienced terrible famine. God's all powerful. Secondly, God's all wise. Do you believe that? He's wise. He knows what He's doing with your life. He knows why He's doing what your life with your life. He knows why those circumstances have come into your life. He's wise, and everything He does is perfect. But thirdly, maybe most importantly, dealing with hardship, trusting the providential working of God, that we have to remember that God's good. He's all good. You've heard someone say, "It's all good." That's a good description of God. He's all good. All the time, everywhere, every circumstance. Paul said it this way in Romans 8. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." The person who wrote that was going to be sitting in a dungeon, and he was going to be bending down as his head was removed from his body. But he must have known that somehow the gospel of God was going forward. And in your life, in my life, as we trust in the providence of God, the gospel is moving forward. As a worship team comes forward, let me take you back to Shirley. At 25,000 feet, Shirley realized, this grandmother, that this was the last day of her life. Thoughts of her grandkids seeing the accident horrified her. Thoughts came back to her mind, she said, of her mother dying of cancer in the year 2000. As they were spinning and now horizontal, going 60 miles per hour, just an instant before they would make impact, Dave said this to Shirley. "Shirley, I want you to pull up your legs now and get ready for a really rough landing." What Shirley didn't realize was that Dave pulled on the cords of the pack. He pulled down so fiercely that he dislocated both of his shoulders, but he flipped and he positioned himself underneath Shirley so that his body would break her fall. The impact was so loud, it was recorded, it was audible for a quarter of a mile away. Mr. Harstock had a shattered spine, and Miss Dygart Shirley had a snapped several vertebrae in her neck. After an operation and a week of intensive care, Shirley was released, but Dave was paralyzed from the neck down. And on their first meeting, as Shirley came into his hospital room, Dave looked at her and he saw her neck brace, and Dave began to cry. "It's okay," Shirley said. "We're both going to be walking." She was now tearing up too, and Dave, she continued, "I just want to tell you that I love you." And Dave looked up at her, complete strangers, before this dived together. The tube emerged from his throat, his head was swallowed, his face puffy, his body lifeless. He He began to mouth the words, I love you too. Dave never walked again. He can do practically nothing for himself. Now the self-proclaimed partier and self-proclaimed woman chaser, and now lives with his 76-year-old mother who has to do everything for him. He has massive hospital bills, though many people have generously donated. The bills have basically buried him for life. And when asked about that day, to this day, these are Dave's words. I did what I felt was necessary for taking care of my student. To me, he said, that was the most important thing, making sure Shirley got down safely. My thoughts about whether I was going to survive took 5 seconds. I thought, if we do it this way, I'll either get killed or paralyzed from the waist down. Listen to what he says. And he said to himself, and I'm like, okay, I can live with that. People often ask Dave, don't you want to know what caused the malfunction? Don't you sit and wonder? Dave says no, because it doesn't change anything. It might have been this person's fault that packed the chute. Most likely it was. It might not be, Dave says, but there's no reason to find blame. It doesn't make a difference. Shirley says this about her hero. Dave has taught me to give unselfishly and freely because at the end of the day, it does matter. You know what Paul did is he trusts in the providence of God. It mattered. It matters 2,000 years later in my life, in your life, because it reminds us of the one who laid down his life for us and sacrificed it all, who trusted his Father even in the midst of horrifying circumstances. And that which he accomplished and nailed to the cross, he now has sent his Spirit to live within you and within me to empower us to do the same. To trust in the wonderful providence of a good, gracious, wise, all-powerful God. Let's stand and sing together.